our program yesterday, we talked about how Paul, in his third statement in opposition to the Torah, wrote in what we now call Galatians 3:13, that Christos, us, bought back from the curse of the Torah, having become for our sake a curse, because it has been written a curse on all the one having hung on wood. It's a literal rendering, in the order the words actually appear, of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So therein, Paul is calling the Torah curse, evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning, and malicious. Yet in reality, the redemption of the covenant's children is predicated upon Yahusha honoring and enabling the Torah's promises. His sacrifices, apart from the Torah, are absolutely irrelevant, wholly and completely meaningless. He accomplished nothing on that Friday when he hung from the upright pole if he was not the Passover lamb. Nothing was achieved if his soul didn't ransom us on matzah, removing religious and political sin from our souls on the Shabbat. If he was not released, his soul was not released from Sheol and reunited with Yahweh's Spirit as a new creation on first fruits, there is no hope for us. There would be no reason for him having done any of these things, nor any benefit derived from his otherwise inadvertent misfortune. Unless the Messiah's sacrifices served a purpose, such as fulfilling the promises of eternal life and redemption associated with Passover and unleavened bread in harmony with the Torah's instructions, his life was wholly irrelevant. In fact, it would have been a lie, a complete fraud. If the Torah didn't depict Yahusha's fulfillment of Yahweh's enduring plan of salvation, then Yahusha would have been an egregious liar who should never have been trusted, because his testimony and his example were exactly the opposite. And what's odd about all of this is that Shaul is attempting to demean and dismiss the Torah while pretending to speak on behalf of its author and on behalf of its living embodiment, which would be Yahusha. There is no rational way to position God in opposition to his own teaching, especially since he not only talked this talk, he walked the walk. The statement Shaul misquoted comes from the Torah, the book he's besmirching. It is from Dabanim, which means words, corrupted to Deuteronomy 21:23. It reads as follows. Indeed, when it comes to pass over time, that by association an individual is considered to be guilty of sins, is judged, decided, and determined, and thought that he is liable for sin in order to resolve disputes. This is chata mishpat. And he chooses, and he's therefore worthy of death, and he chooses to be dispatched to the realm of the dead, and then you decide to completely and literally suspend him on a wooden timber. His corpse shall not remain overnight on the timber. Rather, instead, you should surely prepare and entomb his body on this same day. Because indeed, the one being suspended is the cursed and abated of God Almighty. So you should not defile accordingly your soil, which relationally and beneficially Yahweh your God gave to you as an inheritance. The statement is about Yahusha. Yeah, it tells us that Yahusha will be an individual, an ish, as a unique person, just as an individual, who is going to be judged. It's going to be determined that he is guilty for not having sinned himself, but guilty of sins. He's just going to be determined guilty. How is he going to be determined guilty? Because he's going to accept the guilt of all the rest of us. And that it's determined that that's a crime worthy of death. And then he chooses of his own accord to be dispatched to the realm of the dead. That's his soul going into Sheol. And then you decide to suspend him on a wooden timber. Talking about the upright pole that from which the Passover lamb was hung. It says his corpse shall not remain overnight on the timber. Get it down. Why? Because the body of the sacrificial lamb is to be incinerated that night. That's what the Torah teaches us. This is the sacrificial lamb of God. And his soul, that evening, needs to go to Sheol. To ransom us from political and religious sin. It says, so rather indeed, you should surely prepare and entomb his body on this same day. For the reasons I've just talked about. Indeed, because the one being suspended is the cursed and abated. The kalala, the maligned who fades away as a result of an oath. And is diminished, slighted, and decreased. This was written in the construct form, making the evaded and diminished associated with and connected with, even bound to, Elohim, God Almighty. So you should not defile according to your soil, which relationally and beneficially Yahweh your God has given you as an inheritance. Don't bury the body in the ground. Why? Because that body is going to be incinerated that night. Don't bury it in the ground. I want you to know that it's been incinerated. You'll go and you'll look at the tomb that you set it in, and when you go there, the body will be gone. It'll be incinerated that night. This is a prophetic picture of the Messiah's fulfillment of the Torah's presentation of Passover, leading to unyeasted bread. Yahweh's testimony reveals to us that Yahusha would be considered to be guilty of sin, worthy of death, that he would be suspended from a wooden timber, that his body would be removed from the upright pole before the sunset, that his carcass would be prepared and placed in a sepulcher as opposed to being buried in the ground, and that as a result of having our sins associated with him, his soul would become the slighted and diminished of God. In other words, that it would be separated and abated in Sheol on Matzah. It also tells us that his body, in keeping with Yahusha's instructions regarding Passover, would cease to exist that night. Yahweh uses prophecies like this, and a thousand more like it, to prove that he inspired his testimony. He did this so that we would be able to trust everything he had to say, and particularly the books in which he said them. Only God can get every prophecy right, every time, without fail. In Roger Miller's song, you may have heard it, King of the Road, where there is a refrain which repeats, I am a man of means by no means, Paul's methodology is easily exposed. By simply separating clauses, he is creating the false impression. So, turning to our example, when the country artist sang, I am a man of means, when that statement is disassociated from by no means, without the negation, the initial phrase isn't just misleading, it's wrong. If you were to say, I am a man of means, you're taking a statement from its context to infer that he was saying, I'm a man of means. But no, this singer is saying, I'm a man of means by no means. He's, in fact, telling you the opposite. But that's Paul's strategy. He's going to remove part of something to create a false impression. It's exactly how he cites every passage, truncates it, takes it out of its context to imply the opposite. So if you were to say that I am a man of means, and you deployed that as an unscrupulous individual to negate everything else communicated in the song. But the technique is disingenuous, and since Paul isn't misrepresenting the sentiments of a country song, but instead misappropriating the word of God by falsely conveying the impression that God is affirming the dissolution of his own lyrics, Saul is disrespecting both God and his audience. He's playing his audience for a fool while besmirching the testimony of God. The former was not amused, God. And he has put us on notice that such tactics are deceitful, that they're deadly, that they're damning, condemning Shaul by name for using them. But what about his audience? What about the billions upon billions of Christians? Now that you're aware that he did this, what are you going to do about it? Thus far we've learned that Paul can't be trusted. We now know that the King James Version is unreliable and inaccurate, and that the New Living Translation isn't a translation of the Greek text at all. It isn't even a faithful paraphrase, but instead is a novelized account, whereby its authors became storytellers. To its credit, the New Living Translation reads smoothly. It tickles the ears of evangelical Christians, which is why I suppose it has become so popular. But as a study tool, other than to affirm Christian interpretations of Pauline doctrines, it has no practical use whatsoever. In fact, it's harmful. We have learned that Paul has misapplied and misquoted Yahweh's testimony with the intent to mislead. That's troubling. All four citations were hastily and cleverly abridged, deliberately taken out of context, and then purposefully altered to make it appear as if Paul's message and God's were in sync, when the opposite is true. One time would have been inexcusable, particularly if you're claiming that your words were inspired by God. To have misquoted God, to have misapplied his testimony once would have been inexcusable. But removing four clauses from four conversations, that's a trend. That's a habit. And it's a bad habit. And it's a habit that will continue to play out throughout Paul's letters. And it's a bad habit, my friends, that has become an epidemic. And so many Christians have come to emulate and to justify their religious views thereby. It isn't very often that as a radio host we have a particularly noteworthy guest, but the caller on line two has entered, identified himself as the Antichrist. Should I call you Mr. Antichrist? Is Anti your first name, Christ your second name? How would you like to be addressed, Mr. Antichrist?
Mr. Antichrist, and a lot of worship will do.
Okay. I don't very often have an opportunity to talk to the Antichrist. Why are you so anti-Christ?
I'm anti-Christ because there is no Christ written anywhere in any scripts or any of Yahweh's words or even any of the witness writings anywhere. There's a man of Torahlessness, and of course Christ does never appear. There was Yahusha didn't have a last name. He had a title. It was Maaseiah.
Yeah. So what you're saying is that you're
Maaseiah and very anti-Christ.
Oh, there you go. So you're opposed to the Christian invention of Christ, recognizing that Christ is not a name, and that it's not an accurate depiction of his title. And that he did not have a Greek name nor a Greek title, and that the basis of Christ is Christos, which means to apply drugs. Those are the things that you would be opposed.
That's right. I'm very, very anti-Christ.
All right. So you are actually not the Torahless one of the tribulation.
Oh no! I'm pro Torah.
Oh, okay.
Man, that makes me anti-Christ by nature.
It absolutely would. What do you think about the fact that Paul here has, who, by the way, is a direct model. I mean, he is an absolute dead ringer for the Torahless One of the tribulation. We can talk about that here in a moment. What do you think about him taking four passages, four statements in a row, and him truncating four statements that God made, taking them from the context that they were presented in, misquoting them to create the impression that God said exactly the opposite of what those passages actually reveal?
Well, I think slick politicians and a lot of people, you know, that do that. And that's basically what Paul was, a guy that wanted power. He wanted to be renowned as a great religious teacher and so forth. So, you know, he often misquoted scripture, took them out of context. You know, I mean, that's what they do. We see it all the time.
But here are all four statements that he quoted from. If you read the statement in context, it actually says the opposite of what Paul claims. The statement, when read in context, that he was citing from, says that the Torah is the means of salvation, that Yahweh is going to personally fulfill his promises regarding the means to salvation, that the Torah is the method that we restore our souls and become righteous before God, that the Torah is forever.
I think that crazy people often do that. They, you know, they walk on the razor wire, if you will. It's almost like laughing at their audience, saying, "You're so stupid, I can get away with this kind of thing."
Yes, it strikes me. Yeah, the first thing you have to recognize is the audience either had to be stupid or ignorant. You could be smart and ignorant. At the same time, you know, ignorance means you just lack knowledge. So Paul chose to only speak to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He spoke to an audience that had the least understanding of the Torah. His audience was ignorant of the Torah. If you were knowledgeable about the Torah, you'd have laughed Paul out of the country.
I mean, like they did in Ithaca. Isn't that exactly what he tried to do there? They had knowledge of the Torah, and they didn't accept him.
Right. That's correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. So any knowledgeable audience, if you are knowledgeable, you're going to mock Paul. You're going to besmirch him. You're going to say he is a liar. And so the only way that you can accept Paul is to either be ignorant of the Torah and prophets that he is misquoting, or you have to be irrational. You can know it, but be irrational. Religion promotes a person being irrational. So
it's a bit of both. Ignorance and stupidity. Both.
Yeah. But now, let's say you're a Christian and someone has shared this with you. The realization, absolute proof, that Paul not only misquoted God to convey the message that was the antithesis of God while claiming to be inspired by that same God, but that he actually called the foundational treatise of God extraordinarily evil, a curse, maligning, malignant. Why would you stay a Christian? Why would you continue to trust that man? Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're having a discussion about Paul with Mr. Antichrist. I would suspect that it's hot where you are today, isn't it, Mr. Antichrist?
Well, it was, but it started raining.
I'm having
a big rainstorm, so it feels pretty nice right now. But I have the AC on. It's pretty warm out there.
Okay. It is curious, and this point that you made is really the crux of the issue, that Paul deliberately cited four Torah and prophets passages out of context and not only truncated them, not only quoted them out of context, but then twisted them to imply the opposite of what God actually said. And when every one of the declarations that God actually made was injurious to Pauline doctrine and lethal to the Christian religion.
But in addition to that, we have to throw in, and you did earlier, they also, with the help of the copy edits in the Christian New Testaments, they made it look like that was okay. You know, I mean, they change words from from Yahusha. They change words from Matnya. They change words from Yohanan. They got them spouting grace when they were spouting Torah the whole time.
Oh, of course.
And so, you know, people have to start looking at those copy editors as working hand in glove with Sheol.
Yeah, that's true.
You know?
You know, what it means, though, with particularly with Paul, and I go as far as to say with those who publish him and twist his words to further serve their interests, that he had absolutely no respect whatsoever for his audience. He played Christians for fools, and he believed that they would be easy to fool, and they were. Now, I'm not saying this to insult you if you're a Christian, but to get you to realize that what we're saying here is true. That Shaul was so confident that his audience, today's Christians, wouldn't question him, that he flaunted his association with Satan in everyone's face, admitting that he was not only demon-possessed, but that he had been goaded into hyperbole, into overstated exaggeration by the adversary's emissary.
No. Yada, can I throw something up here? I mean, this is just an example. You're talking about how he opposes. Here's a statement, Matanyahu 23:9. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father. He is in heaven. Okay? Right. That's what it says on the oldest parchment. Now, here's 1 Corinthians. Now, this is off the oldest writings we have from Paul, which is P46.
Right.
I became your father in Yahusha Messiah through the gospel. I encourage you then to be imitators of me. Wow.
Wow.
So right there, you know, I mean, there's a stark contrast. And so people can choose, well, I'm going to believe that the creator of the universe waffles, he's a liar, he didn't mean what he said. And copy editors that intentionally threw me off are okay, because after all, it's all part of my religion. Or I can believe the words of the Creator and the words of the witnesses and the words of Yahusha.
Yeah.
So
you juxtapose those two statements, one by Yahusha saying that don't call anyone father, which means don't claim to be a father either, which would denounce all of Roman Catholicism, by the way. And because there's only one father, that's the Father in heaven. And then you've got Paul claiming to be the father of his new religious faithful and telling his religious faithful that not only is he their father, but they should emulate him.
That's right.
It's when you put those two things together, there is no chance that Paul can be telling the truth. None. Because the statement that he's making is not only opposed to Yahusha, that if you were to then say, okay, Yahusha was lying, that the human manifestation of Yahweh is a liar, then Paul is still a liar because he's claiming to represent him. And so there is no way for Christianity to survive that kind of conflict. But I do want to share with our listeners, Mr. Antichrist here, what Paul's confession. You should know all about this confession. He says, because this is, I'm reading now from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He said, because if I might want to brag truthfully, I would not be foolish or imprudent if I wanted to brag. For then I will say, I'm presently abstaining from bragging. But someone not approaching me might ponder beyond what he sees in me or something he hears from me and of the extraordinary superiority of the exaggerated revelations. Therefore, in order that I might not become overly proud and overly puffed up, there was given to me a sharp goad, a troubling thorn in the body.
Yeah.
A messenger of Satan. In order,
isn't that what Muhammad said?
Exactly.
The same thing.
Yeah, I've been demon possessed. A messenger of Satan. In order to strike.
Satan went and helped Paul get Yahweh's words out, if you believe that story.
Yeah, but Satan's messenger was Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was the troubling goad that kept Paul from being overly egotistical. Yes, indeed. The arrogant Satan is the one who kept Paul from being overly arrogant as he possessed him with one of his messengers. And yet, how many Christian pastors have done sermons on, gee, I wonder what that thorn in Paul's flesh might have been. When Paul says, the thorn in my flesh is a demon. It's a messenger from Satan.
Yeah, that's done. You're looking on parchment 46, I believe.
Yeah. But it's
the oldest writing we have of Paul, and they left that out. Wow!
Yeah, but what's amazing, now you can read most of your English translations, and they will have it be an angel from Satan. Most English Bibles convey that Paul wrote this, and you know, most Christians will read right over. When I was a Christian, I read right over it. I would stop with, I had a thorn in my flesh, and I said, gee, I wonder what that thorn in his flesh could have been.
Yeah, maybe thinking it's a physical ailment.
Yeah, maybe he has a wart on his nose, and you know, and he had a little gimp in his giddy up. You know, who knows? But I really wonder what kept this great man from being egotistical and kept him humble.
Yeah. Well, after he told you he could brag about himself and everything else.
Here's the most. You know, Satan is the most arrogant, egotistical spirit in the universe. And he's claiming that it is Satan who is keeping him in check because Satan is goading him and possessing him. And this is right there in their English Bibles. Every Christian on earth can read 2 Corinthians. And why don't they read it? Why don't they? You know, if you were to ask 1,000 Christians, did Paul admit to having a thorn in his flesh? 999 of the 1,000 would say, yes, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. If you were to ask 1,000 Christians, did Paul admit to being demon-possessed? Not one. And yet, the thorn in his flesh was demon possession. It's right there in the words. It's right there in the words.
One of the things I'd like to throw up here is that, you often hear, well, why did Peter support him? You know, Paul claimed that he spoke with the authority of the Ruach. In fact, he said he couldn't even lie. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
I can't lie.
Yeah.
You know? But
by the way, if he can't lie, then he's demon possessed.
Yeah. Yeah. In 2 Peter 3:15, he starts by saying, Paulos, through the human wisdom that was given to him, wrote to you. Does that sound like the Ruach, human wisdom?
No, because what is Paul? Paul begins his letter to the Galatians, as we will discover in future programs, by telling us that his insights did not come from man, that none of his insights came from human wisdom. They were all given to him by God. And here's
Shimon Kefesh,
who's one of the two closest individuals among the 12 disciples to Yahusha. You know, it was Shimon Kefesh and Yahochanan were the two that Yahusha spent the most time with. And here's Shimon Kefesh saying that, Paul lied to you. He's speaking directly of the letter, by the way, to the Galatians. And he says, Paul lied to you when he claimed that he was inspired by God. He was writing based upon human wisdom. And by the way, you know, once you come to understand the Greek concept of Gnosticism, every aspect of Gnosticism is the basis of Paul's letters. It's this whole presentation of the spirit being good and the flesh being bad, and the spirit can never have any association with the flesh, and therefore he took circumcision and said, that's of the flesh, therefore it's evil. He took the Torah and he says, that's as a tangible thing and not of the spirit, and therefore it's of the flesh. And he denounced God, and he inspired the Christian religion based on Gnosticism.
Yeah, and that's why in Chabahu, he said, you yourself are unacceptable, going around over about the lack of circumcision when he was talking about Sheol.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, people should look at this prophecy here, and it fits him perfectly. And yet we have people claiming Paul's just misunderstood. Well, when you have the oldest parchments that there are in the world, what they do is they try to put it back into Hebrew and back into Aramaic. But they've copied them out of the Latin Vulgate, and then they try to soften what Sheol actually said.
Yeah, you have no basis to do that. You know, all you have to do is check out the as he says, P46. It has a copy of Galatians that was copied no later than around 100 CE. Could have been copied as early as 85 CE, copied no later than around 100 CE, and therefore it was copied within 35 to 50 years of the original autograph. And because of the cost of creating a letter, you just didn't make copies of letters very frequently. So P46 was in all likelihood copied off the original autograph. It accurately reflects what Paul had to say. And in it, Paul not only accused the Torah of being a curse, he misquoted God. And in addition to all of that, he admitted that he was demon-possessed. Why does anyone trust it? Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths for today. We have just been confronted by the fact that Shaul, Paul, as he's known to Christians, admitted to being demon-possessed, and that he claimed that Satan was responsible for goading him and for reigning in his massive ego. And there, as we go through this review of the Pauline letters, we will take that passage that I just shared with you in context. We will begin it right where Paul began that discussion and go all the way through it so that you know it's far worse than just Paul admitting to be demon-possessed. It's far worse. It's bad as bad ever gets, and that's what this is. But you know, there's statements that are equally as concerning. And Larry, you've been one that has shared this on a number of occasions. But Paul, and this is related to this goad that was controlling Paul, manipulated by one of Satan's demons. He his testimony is chronicled in Acts 26:14. He says, "And every one of us having fallen down." Now, he never really can hammer in if whether or not the others that were with him saw what he saw or experienced or what he saw or who they were or how many they were. But anyway, because he has three different variations of his conversion experience. "And every one of us having fallen down to the earth." By the way, what does God say, Larry, every time that he's communicating with somebody? If they get down on their knees, what does God always say?
This is bad. This is not acceptable. He doesn't accept worship.
Right. He says stand up. Every time you see anybody, when he is in a diminished material form, and somebody bows down to him, you know, he says, "Come on! Get up! I'm up here. Look at me."
Not only that, it's there's references made all throughout script about his people standing up and walking with them.
Right.
There's nobody bowing to any of this.
Of course, that's the whole idea is just so we can stand with him. He got down on his knees to lift us up, not the other way around. So
is upright.
Right.
upright.
Right. Yeah, in fact, the interesting thing, the Hebrew word for righteousness, the Hebrew word for vindication is tzedak. And the primary meaning of the word tzedak means to stand upright.
Right. He even says that. He literally says they're, you know, the people in the Teruah Harvest, he says, and they're upright, you know, walking around with me.
Yeah,
you know,
they're upright.
He means exactly that. Righteous people don't get on their knees and advance religious concepts about Yahweh, who's not a religious deity.
Yeah.
So, there you go.
So, And every one of us, having fallen down to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Shaul, Shaul, why are you pursuing me? It's hard for you to resist against the goad. It's hard for you to resist against the goad.
Taken from Dionysus.
Absolutely. Well, it may be hard to believe for Christians. In context, this is really bad, because the line, it's hard to resist the goad, was plagiarized from the words of the Greek god Dionysus, a pagan deity whose doctrine became part and parcel of Christianity. Almost every aspect of the Dionysus cult was amalgamated into the religion of Christianity.
And what does Yahweh say about taking the words from pagan gods and foreign gods and putting them in his mouth? So surely that prophet will die. It's right there in Dabarim.
Yeah, don't do it. You know, he encourages us not to do it. And he says, of those who claim to speak for me and who do it, they're going to die. And if you listen to them, you're going to ingest the same poison. He was quoting Dionysus. Dionysus is the Greek version of Osiris, who was the Egyptian version of Tammuz, which is the son of the sun who dies and is resurrected every year. He took the pagan model upon which Christianity is based, and he cited Dionysus. Now, there isn't a single time in all of Paul's letters that he cites Yahusha. Not one time does he quote Yahusha accurately. Not one. And yet, in his conversion experience, he quotes Dionysus. Now, aware of that, what are you going to do if you're a Christian? Are you just going to say, oh, boy, I don't want to deal with that? And we got Mr. Antichrist on the phone. I'm sure we're being misled. Why don't you read it for yourself? Why don't you go to Acts 26:14 and read it? And then why don't you do a little Google search on what it's hard to kick against the goad. Why don't you do a little Google search as to where that line emanated from and how popular it was at the time? And then are you going to go where the words lead you? We'll be back tomorrow.